Pierre and I were just talking, and we just want to thank Rob just for his faithfulness to our congregation. Over the last 5 years, Rob's been faithfully coming and sharing the word and covering our congregation. And you guys don't always see the benefits of Rob in my life and in our lives, but Rob has covered our congregation in a special way. And times when we're really wrestling through things, I always can come to Rob and just say, Rob, help. And Rob's always on the other end of the line. He's always there. He's a lifeline for me personally and for us as a congregation. So, Lord, I want to thank you for your faithfulness through Rob to us. Lord, we're so grateful, Lord, for your provision in our lives. You put real strength in real people to walk alongside us. And so, Lord, we thank you for Rob. We thank you for the wisdom you've given him. We thank you for his love for us as a congregation. And, Lord, would you bless him today as he gives your word? Lord, we pray that you would plant it in rich soil. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. How are you this morning? I'm feeling really good after that introduction. I can't wait to meet me. Well, it was at that very moment that they realized that they had made a serious mistake. I'm talking about a group of ministers, seven of them. They had a healing and deliverance ministry, and they traveled all around the region that they were in. Now, I don't know if these guys really believed all the things they were doing when they were praying for people and commanding unclean spirits to leave people, but it was a paying gig for them, at least. And there was lots of money in the deliverance business. Every so often, they would run across someone who it seemed was really under the power of the enemy, and they couldn't do anything about that. But they would just sort of prescribe something or other, or pray something or other, and just kind of leave them and go. So I think even though they didn't really believe this stuff too much, they had a sense that there was something at work, something along with God, there was something evil at work in people's lives and hearts, and could get a grip on them. Anyways, they came into town on a particular day with the intent of kind of pitching their tent and putting out their shingle to say that, you know, we're providing healing and deliverance ministry for people in town. But they weren't getting very much business. It seems that there was someone else in town who also had a healing and deliverance ministry that was very successful. In fact, it seemed like this guy even believed the things that he was saying, believed the things that he was praying, and he was walking in a particular authority. So these seven brothers that had come in to set up shop in town, the town was Ephesus, these seven brothers that came to set up shop in town, they found competition, and stiff competition. So they only got a few people to pray for, to cast demons out of, but there was one of those people that seemed to really be oppressed spiritually. And they knew that they didn't really have what it took to do the job. So one of the brothers says to the other brother, says, hey, why don't we use the formula that this other guy uses, the one that's getting all this success? Why don't we just, what could it hurt? We'll just use his formula. So the other brother goes, well, that's a good idea. And they begin to pray. And the way they prayed was, I command you in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches. And it was at that very moment that they realized that they'd made a serious mistake. Because the person who was oppressed by an unclean spirit, the unclean spirit kind of rose up and said, I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, but who are you? and then proceeded to give them the beating of their lives, and they ran off with their clothes torn and all scratched and everything, ran to the four compass points out of that place. The seven sons of Siva in the town of Ephesus. And that had an impact on the city from that point. People really, I mean, it was a pagan city. And Paul was doing some interesting things, some things that were catching people's attention, negatively and positively. But that particular event, that story spread like wildfire through the city. And it had an impact. And I'm going to pick up the verses from that point. I'm reading in Acts 19 and starting at verse 17. After this all happened, it says, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices." They wanted to get as far as possible from that stuff. "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." Like somebody sat down and looked at the books that were being burned, all these books about sorcery and divination and everything, and calculated the cost. Somebody actually sat down and figured it out. It was about 50,000 pieces of silver. And then it says in verse 20, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." What a story. It happened. It was actually true. And the impact that it had on people, unbelievers got scared. And believers got scared too. Because it's one thing to be a believer in Jesus and kind of quietly keep your little closet of idols. And then when that whole thing, the power of God is shown and the power of the enemy is also made manifest and you want to be clear about which side you're on, those shelves got emptied out and the believers came confessing. The believers came throwing their junk, their idols onto the ground. They were valuable. They'd cost them a lot, those fetishes and idols, those books. And they burned them. They had a big bonfire and burned these things in the middle of the city. Now that had an impact too. Because on top of the fact that, you know, there's sort of this general fear in the whole city. You've got to, you know, kind of cover all your bases because you don't know what kind of spiritual stuff is out there. They said, "We know which side we belong to. And we will no longer have anything to do with the things that we used to run to. We will not have anything to do with our old fetishes. We will not have anything to do with our old idols. We plant our feet firmly, both feet in the kingdom of God. No more double life. No more one foot in each kingdom. We're taking our stand right now." That was a good thing that happened in that city. And it's a good thing that's happening here at Trinity Baptist Church. Because it seems, as your leaders have prayed, that there are seasons of teaching that the Holy Spirit wants to take you through as a fellowship. And the season of teaching that you've just finished or just transitioning out of is a season of identifying idols. It's a season of identifying these fetishes, identifying cracked cisterns that we go to, things that aren't God that give us something in return for us bowing down and serving those things. So my understanding is that week after week, there's been some new thing that's come up, some new issue or problem or sin that we all struggle with to some degree, and it's being lifted up and exposed for repentance, something to identify and turn from. And I mean, it can feel like we're getting beaten up after a while, you know, because there's this, and every time we come to church, we're thinking, okay, well, what's my heart going to be turned inside out about this time? That's actually not a bad thing, because we get no other challenges like that anywhere else in the world. And why not our God? Why not our God? Why not that we gather and say, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. And you know what? You have gotten fine teaching from the people who have studied the Word of God, prayed, and prayerfully brought forth what they're feeling like God is highlighting. And if we have been good listeners and good followers of Jesus, we will be asking the Lord each time, Lord, is that me? Is it me? And if it is, then Lord, help me. Help me to become free. So there is exposure of idols and fetishes, and then repentance. And we saw in that story where the cost, we do get that, right? It costs us to topple our idols. It costs us to kick them over and walk away from them. Anyone who has suffered under an addiction or an obsession knows that, because there's a power that's in that, that when we reject the idol, it is costly to us. It costs us a lot to set that idol up. It's not something that happens overnight where we start to come under the influence of a stronghold. That happens gradually and over time. And then we invest money in this. We invest time in this. We invest thought in this. We invest our hearts in these things. They're extremely valuable. And when God calls us to repent, which means repent is metanoia, is the Greek. It means to change your mind, to turn from how you were thinking about things, and to turn to think a different way about things, to think in a way that's in agreement with God. God calls us to repent, and He absolutely knows how much it costs us to do that. And yet, He is God, and there is no other. He will not, because of His mercy, He will not allow us to say, I worship God, but then have a shelf full of idols hidden somewhere. And you know what I mean. I'm not talking about literal idols necessarily, but things that are subtle, no less powerful in our lives, no less of a bondage than a shelf full of little idols that we go to instead of God. So there's a cost to repentance. Now, it seems like your time of learning about these things is transitioning into something else. And Brad told me that now you're moving into a theme of refreshment. And it's like, wow, that feels like grinding the gears and changing them and going in a totally other direction about refreshment. But my job today is to show you that actually that is the next logical theme. After repentance, the next logical theme is refreshment. And we're going to go to another story to talk about the benefits of repentance. Well, you know, you've probably gotten a real good look at the cost of repentance. We're going to look at the benefit of repentance. And we'll go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And this is another one of those crazy stories. You know, Jesus is already risen from the dead, and we've got Peter and John. They're just going to pray. They're going to the temple, and they're going in the main gate. That's called the Gate Beautiful. And in that main gate, there's always people begging, because it's a good place to beg, because you're right near the church, so to speak, you know. While people are thinking about eternal things a little bit, maybe feeling guilty about being selfish or greedy, and it's good to have that poor person there with their hand out. It's a strategic place for somebody to beg. Anyways, lots of people begging there. And there's one particular guy who's there every day. In fact, he probably was there at the temple when Jesus came in the triumphal entry and then went to the temple and healed a bunch of people. For some reason, this guy, who was lame from birth, he couldn't walk even from birth, some reason he didn't get healed by Jesus. He was still lame from birth. And I mean, that kind of fits because Jesus wanted to leave some people for his disciples to take care of afterwards by the power of God. Anyways, Peter and John, who'd seen this guy before, most likely, because he was there every day, and so were they were walking by as they normally would, and the beggar's got his hand out as he normally would, but it seems like the Lord just sort of stopped everything. Stopped the, oh, I'm going to get some money from somebody, and stopped the, oh, I better not take a look at that person because I've got business in the temple to do. He just stopped it all. The Lord stopped it. And it seems like Peter got fixed on this guy. He's looking at him. And the guy is not looking at Peter because that's not what beggars did. You know, you look down. And Peter says, look at me. The Lord's speaking to Peter. The guy looks at him like, okay, well, what do you got for me? Man, what did Peter have for him? Peter says, well, I haven't got any money, but what I have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. Takes his hand, the guy jumps up in front of everybody, starts jumping around and everything, and then the whole party starts to move into the portico of Solomon. And this guy's holding on to Peter for dear life. He's never walked before, but also because he just loves Peter. He loved what he did. Anyways, they go into Solomon's portico, and then Peter looks around. This whole crowd is like, they're jaw dropped. They don't know what's just happened. This is the guy that was begging every day, isn't it? Yeah, I think so. It looks a lot like him. And then there was eyewitnesses. I saw him. I saw him get up. Some people saying, ah, he's faking it. Other people saying, no, you know this guy's been here for years every day. And Peter goes, what are you staring at? What are you staring at us for? It's like, we didn't do anything special. Actually, it's the power of the name of Jesus. And then he begins to preach a sermon where he exposes a sin that was in amongst the people. And just for the sake of time, I'll just keep talking about that in a paraphrase way. What he basically says is, you need to repent. I know that you did it in ignorance, and your leaders did too, but what happened is you killed the author of life. It was your fault. And how was it their fault? Well, you guys were in the crowd when Pontius Pilate was on the edge of letting him go. The guy who had the authority to let him go was just on the edge of releasing him. And what did you say? You said, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. You forced Pontius Pilate's hand, and then he couldn't let him go. So, guilty of murder, an accessory anyways. Guilty of murder, that was the sin that they needed to repent of. And then Peter says this, and I'm in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Peter says this, after he exposes their sin, he says, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. He's going to say three things. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Here, in a very short passage, Peter lists three benefits of repentance, which are really good for us to hear. It's good for anyone to hear, it's particularly good for you to hear as you've been talking over and week after week about repentance. There are benefits, and I just want to spend a little bit of time on each of these three benefits that Peter mentions, benefits of repentance. What's the first one? What was the first benefit? That was the second one. It's there. What's the first one? That your sins would be blotted out, expunged, or that your sins would be forgiven, or that your sins would be wiped out. Brothers and sisters, this is huge. Repentance leads to forgiveness. Repentance isn't all about repentance. Repentance isn't all about sorrow. Godly sorrow is an important part of repentance, but that's not an end in itself. Wow, we had a great time in church. We were all in terrible shape at the end of it all. That's not the ultimate goal of repentance. Boy, did we ever feel bad last Sunday. Woo! Maybe we could even feel worse next Sunday. Let's invite friends. That's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is actually the benefit. God, anything God tells us to do that's hard is for our benefit. Do we believe that? He says it. He's saying this is for your benefit. And I mean, there's lots of benefit in righteousness in general, but there's something personal that's part of this as well in terms of the benefit of repentance. Anyways, that our sins may be blotted out. You know as well as I do, you go to work every day. You're in Superstore or wherever you shop every day. All around you are people who are bent over carrying the weight of unconfessed sin. Everywhere we go. In some ways, it's a mercy that we don't see their actual state. We only see how they appear. They appear like they're doing just fine with the grocery cart and everything. Yeah, I work out. I'm good. The thing is, inside, it's a spiritual mess. There is a weight of guilt, that actual guilt that comes on us when we carry sin and we haven't done anything with it. And most of the people you know and most of the people I know have no idea what to do with the weight of sin. It's on them. I'll tell you, our world is obsessed with this actually, because our world knows about it, and our world is obsessed with trying to take that away. They got to try to find a way to take away the weight of guilt, the weight of sin. And the world has tried everything. They want to try everything but Jesus. So the world will try denying it, saying that it's not there. It's an illusion. Actually, it's the guilt that's the bad thing. The reason I feel so bad is because I feel so bad. So the way to deal with it is to try to say that the guilt is imaginary. There's no such thing, no such thing as sin. So all you have to do is just pretend that none of that exists. And oh, you'll be so much more free. That weight will lift right off of you if you just pretend it's not there. And there have been complex systems that our world has come up with to deny the existence of sin, to deny the weight of guilt for our sin that comes on us when we carry it and don't know what to do with it. That doesn't work. Counselors' offices are full all the time. They're full of people who have bought this lie that there's no such thing as guilt or that there's no such thing as sin. And that really all you have to do is shut up all the people that are saying that there's sin. Shut up all the people that are saying this is wrong. And then you'll all feel better. I hope you know as well as I do that that's not true. And it's not going to work. So the world tries to deny it. Or the world will say, yes, yes, there is guilt. But it's you. It's all you. I think we call that blame shifting. That is, we acknowledge that there is such a thing as guilt, but it can't be us. I'm a victim. How can I be carrying guilt? It's, and just fill in the blank. I mean, this goes back to Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, and, you know, they're hiding now from God instead of walking with Him. They're hiding from Him. God comes and He goes, Adam, what's going on? Where are you at? And then it comes out that they sinned. They ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God says to Adam, how does this happen? And Adam says, the woman who you gave me, she did this, and so I ate. Now, who was Adam blaming? And God. He was blaming everybody else on the planet pretty well at that time. It was the woman who you gave me. She did this. And ultimately saying to God, you did this. You put me in a position where I was tempted. And like, we shift blame all the time. We make everybody else the perpetrator, and we always make ourselves the victim. That, brothers and sisters, does not lift the weight of sin either. It's still there. Even if you think it belongs to somebody else, we still suffer from the fact that we carry the weight of sin. So we deny it, or we blame shift. Another thing we do, which is even, it's more chilling even, is we try to atone for it ourselves. That is, we acknowledge that we have sin, and we own it, but we try to lift it off of ourselves by trying to do something to atone for it, something to cancel it out. And that's where we get into all kinds of weird things, self-atonement. We're trying to take care of something that we're trying to deal with something we can't deal with. And when we're trying to atone for our own sin, you'll get, well, a lot of the disorders that are existent in our society. It's fairly easy to see with a spiritual template that this is what's going on. A young woman will eat and eat and eat and eat. I've sinned. And then throw it all up over and over and over and over and over again. Atoning, trying to atone for sin instead of calling out to God for forgiveness. Or, maybe you know about the play Macbeth. You know, Shakespeare was a really good judge of character. And we have Lady Macbeth who's carrying guilt from the sin of pushing her husband into murder because of ambition. And she ends up with a hand-washing thing. Like she can't get the blood off her hands. There's nothing there. But in her heart and in her mind, there's guilt. And she washes and washes and washes and can't get the stain out. And that's what we have happening in our society even today, where a lot of the obsessive-compulsive disorders have to do with cleanliness, trying to get clean somehow. I feel so dirty over and over and over again. Young women and men now, adding blood to atonement, having some sense of blood in all of this, needing to cut themselves with razor blades or other implements till they bleed, and then somehow it gives some kind of feeling of some kind of release. That's a blood atonement that we're trying to accomplish by ourselves. Now, that's a simplification. A lot of these issues are really complicated. But I guess all I'm saying is that a lot of the weirdness in this world, a lot of the profound heart sickness in this world is because of the weight of unconfessed sin. And there's young people all over the place who have no idea what to do. They have no idea where to go to get this weight off of themselves. And we have a society that's saying, shh, don't ever tell them about Jesus. We live in a strange place. The one thing that can do anything about this problem? Well, of course, we understand Satan doesn't want anyone to know about this. Doesn't want anyone to be free. Doesn't want them to experience the forgiveness of sin. Doesn't want them to experience for the first time the actual lifting of the weight of guilt. Jesus offers this to anybody. And even though the descent downwards has maybe been gradual and over a long period of time, it's not like that in the repenting. It's not like that in the coming back. It's more like Jesus says in the parable of the prodigal son, the lost son, where as soon as he says, "Why am I doing this?" and begins the journey back to the Father's house, the Father sees him from a long way off. Doesn't stand there going, "Well, I don't know, it's going to take a lot for him to come back to me after all he's done." It's not like that. And people need to know this. It says when that son was a long way off, the Father saw him and ran towards him. This is our Father in heaven. This is the truth about Jesus as the one whose blood has atoned for our sin, that we don't have to atone for it. This is the truth about the Father who eagerly, earnestly desires that we would turn to him so that we can receive the gift of forgiveness of sins. We need this as believers. We're in relationship with our God. Yes, we're saved by Jesus. Yes, he'll never leave us or forsake us, but he's still a relational God. He's more relational than we are. And when we start doing things that get in the way, that hinder our relationship with our God, it has an effect on us. He wants us to keep coming back and repent of our sin so that we can keep receiving forgiveness of our sins. And we can go on with a new grace. And maybe as the adulterous woman, to go and sin no more. We know this. Everybody around us doesn't. And we have our weird society telling us that it's inappropriate to tell anybody about this. I shake my head, but I'm a believer. I wasn't always a believer, and I didn't always shake my head. I shook my head at Christians. It's different now. Now that the truth has come out. So Peter says, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I need to emphasize this word because it just seems to roll on by. Times of refreshing. But what that means. The Greek word is anapsixis. Why don't you give it a try? Anapsixis. Oh, that was great. George, he's the other pastor at West End Christian Community. He is Greek. And so I'll be studying a word and I'll come into his office and I'll go, anapsixis. And then he'll tell me not just what the word means, but how it feels, because he's Greek. And it's how the word feels that I'm really interested in. This is a cool word. Anapsixis means refreshing. And it means refreshing, that word ana, it has an idea of it's refreshing because of where you were and where it takes you. So it's important to get an idea of where we were before anapsixis happens. And the psixis means cool. I'll just sort of keep it there. Anyways, the image of where we were before we repented. Think of a desert. Think of the sun blazing down. It's not too hard to think about that right this moment. Think of being alone in that desert. You have nobody to help you. You look on the horizon every direction and there's nothing but sand. And maybe some bones. And you're thirsty and you have no water, and everywhere you look, there is no ability or source of water anywhere. That is our former state. The state that we're brought into is all of a sudden you are rescued. You're brought to a verdant green oasis where all you can see is green now. There's a stream running through there with a nice waterfall that you can dive into anytime. And you're handed a big, cool, ice cube-filled glass of water. And it's bottomless. You can have as much as you want for as long as you want. That is anapsixis. Taken from there to here in a refreshing, in a cool way. Everything, death is all here, life is all here. Thirst is all here, satisfaction is all there. It's all where we're taken to. This is what happens when we repent of our sin. Anapsixis. We're brought into refreshing, revival, deep, deep down. This is God's promise when we repent. Why? Because we receive times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. When we separate ourselves from God, when we pile up junk and idols in our lives between us and God, we start to feel that He's not as connected to us as He was before, except it's all us. We're not as connected to Him as we were before. We can't hear from Him. We can't find His power. It seems like the heavens are brass because there's unconfessed sin between us and God. And then we confess our sin, and God is so for us. He wanted us to repent so that we could be reestablished. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, etc., etc. Without me, you can do nothing. But then He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. It's refreshing. We look for this in all the idol junk that we run to. And it gives us some little measure of refreshing, maybe about this deep. But it's all attached to sin. See, when we run to idols, they give us some kind of relief, but they add to the weight of sin on us. So we really start feeling its weight as we pile up the sins. We get the short-term whatever it gives us, but we get the long-term weight of sin if we leave it unconfessed. So repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Now, all of these, maybe you've noticed, all of these things have a now and not yet in them. Our sins being blotted out, that there's a now in that. If we've been sinning our whole lives, the weight of all that sin, when we come to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, the weight of all of that sin is lifted from us. Really, actually. The enemy tries to say, no, no, that's just an illusion that your sins are forgiven. Nope, that's actual and it's real. Stand on it. So that happens in the now, but there's a not yet coming. There's an ultimate absence of sin that's coming in eternity. And it's as sure as anything for you and for me who are followers of Jesus. So there's a now. We receive that gift now, our sins being blotted out. But there's an ultimate where there's no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. There's a promise from God about the ultimate there. And times of refreshing, that's now. We receive times of refreshing now, right here and now, from the presence of the Lord as we repent of our sin. But there's an ultimate time of refreshing coming that never stops. It never ends. It doesn't go up and down. It is a time of new life that God promises for us in eternity. And this third one, that we repent and turn from our sins so that the Father will send us the Messiah. He'll send us Jesus. That happens in the now. Maybe you've experienced it. I did when I became a believer. I was alone just because of my... I was teaching in a small town and everything. I was alone. Small towns, they're all friendly. That's a whole other story. But the town I was in, it took a little while. So I was by myself. But I'll tell you, I had just found the Lord. And the Lord Jesus came to me and was with me. I was alone, but I did not feel lonely. Anyone ever experienced that in their life in the Lord? This presence of the Lord. This is what happens when we repent of our sin. We get a friend, our friend Jesus, who comes and walks with us. Walks with us so that we're not alone. He's always with us. That's in the now. There's a time coming, ultimately, when the Father will send the Christ. And He will come and He will establish His rule and His reign on this old sinful world. And it says in the Word of God, we'll reign with Him. Crazy stuff. But it's true. It has a now and a not yet in it. That's not a bad deal. A thing that is admittedly very hard, that is, we give up our fetishes. We topple our idols and walk away from them. The things that we have established in our lives that give us something, and it's not God. God says, repent of these things. Repent of unconfessed sin. Why? Because there's a world of refreshing waiting on the other side of that. There is the forgiveness, the actual forgiveness of sin. There is the times of refreshing that come from the presence. The Greek word means face. The times of refreshing that comes from the Lord's face being turned towards us. And the Christ comes. He comes to be with us now. And all of those things have an ultimate resolution in eternity. And that's our heritage as believers. Good news. And then more good news. So, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you, as the Lord takes you through this time of teaching, where the hard stuff happens, and I encourage you to get into that. Allow the Lord to search your heart. It's painful. There's stuff we value that the Lord says, that's not valuable. Put it down. Set it aside. Get free of it. And follow me. Get into those things. Say, along with David in Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. But do not avoid getting into this time of teaching about refreshing. Because remember, repentance isn't only about feeling bad. Repentance is actually so that we can fully and deeply experience refreshment from the Lord. Because that's what He wants for us. So in as much as you've maybe embraced this painful time of learning about all the ways we sin, my encouragement is to embrace this time coming of the refreshment that the Lord has for us who acknowledge our sin and confess it, and He's faithful to forgive it. Amen? I think that's it. Yeah.
The word I was getting as Rob was preaching was all in. All in. I think oftentimes, as the Lord's been calling us into repentance, we're in that process, right? It's a process of turning away from our sin and turning into dependency on the Lord. And that process is, for us, one of identifying the places that are still sources of temptation, still sources of false life. And I think of the believers in Ephesus. They kept their scrolls. They'd repented. They'd turned to the Lord, right? But they had kind of kept their scrolls and fetishes sort of a backup plan, right? They'd kept some portals open just in case this Jesus thing didn't work out, right? And I just feel like the Lord's just continuing to, invite us into laying down those sources. And perhaps you're in the process of repentance. You're going through that process right now. You've begun that process, but perhaps the Holy Spirit's saying, you know what? You still have some sources of temptation open to you. I want you to shut down. There's some portals of temptation that you keep as a backup plan in case it doesn't work out. And I feel like that's what the Lord is wanting to put his finger on this morning. And what we're going to do is just spend a few minutes in quiet prayer. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit just to bring, turn a light on. Where is it in our hearts? Where are we going to sin for self-satisfaction? What are the portals of that we're going to? What's still open? What are the scrolls we're kind of keeping as a backup plan? And just ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what that is. Holy Spirit, I want to thank you for this word today. I want to ask, Lord Jesus, that you would send your Spirit into our hearts and minds, and that you would turn the lights on in the area of temptation and sin. Lord, we ask that you would show us where we are tempted to return to. What have we held on to from the past? What are we holding on to when things get hard? What false refreshment are we putting our hope in still? Holy Spirit, would you, in these quiet moments, would you speak to us?